One question tonight. Matter of fact, we are going to do one question tonight. It's going to be kind of extensive, but it covers a lot of things that I think are helpful to us in overall Bible study and other things. And the passage that we're going to be talking about, and it's going to take us a while before we get to the actual text, is James chapter 5, and it starts with verse 13. And it is the passage that deals with, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders and let them pray over him or for him and anoint him with oil. And the specific question is regarding the anointing with oil and why we do not do that, or I think the question was worded, do we do that? And we'll say a little bit more about that as we get into it. But let me just ask, how many of you are familiar with essential oils? Bunch of you, okay? Now, this may get, I'll tell you what, I'll just ease it up. How many of us use essential oils? Hands dropped substantially. Okay. You might want to know, how in the world are you using essential oils? Well, I'll tell you if you want to know, but come see me. It's no big secret. But we'll get into that as we go through. I'd like for you to be thinking about this as we go through. The oils, and some of them are the same thing as we use today, or that are used today as essential oils. Some of them are the same thing. The oils were very important in a lot of different areas. And as we go through the entire Bible, especially as we come into the New Testament, in parts of the Old Testament, we're going to run into passages where they are predominantly used and not so much in our culture anymore. And so just kind of be thinking in the back of your head about the differences in those cultures, the differences in biblical times and New Testament times, and today, and why it is that it may have been so prevalent and so important in that culture and not so much in ours. So let's start with the first mention of an anointing, even though the word is not used in the text. And it's Genesis chapter 28, Genesis chapter 28 and verse 18. And if I tell you that it's about Jacob, and it's about when Jacob left home, and Jacob anointing something. Who knows what he anointed? Everybody. Heard a lot of whispers. He anointed a rock or a stone. Happened to be the rock or the stone that he slept on. And when he was asleep that night, he had a dream. And the dream was that above where he was sleeping, there came a stairway. And angels were going up and down that stairway. And when he woke up, he called that place Beth El, house of God. And El meaning God, Beth meaning house of. And he called it Bethel, and he made the statement, God is in this place, and I didn't know it. That's a very intriguing statement that he makes, and the thought behind it could possibly be that he thought when he left his father's house, he left God behind. And going away from his father's house, and he knew God was there, that leaving there meant he was leaving God. And that could be involved in the statement, God is in this place, and I didn't know it. I wasn't aware of it. And he became aware of it. Well, if you go from this verse, and I need to keep up, go to chapter 31 and verse 13. And this is a verse worth thinking about. In Genesis chapter 31 and verse 13, Jacob is about to flee from Laban, and he's about to go back home. And in the process of doing that and in talking to his wives, God sends him a message. And the message is in verse 13, when God says to Jacob, I am the God of Bethel, that place where he slept that night and where he had that dream. And God said, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar. He poured oil on it. He anointed it. Can you think of why he would do that? When he anointed that rock or that pillar with oil, what was in his mind? What was he doing to that rock, to that place? That's going to be the first key for anointing. He was setting it apart as holy. He was declaring it to be a place where God is. He was declaring it to be a holy place. So he anointed it with oil in order to designate it as holy. And God goes on and he says to him in verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. You remember his vow? What was his promise? If you will be with me, if you will be with me in the land of where I'm going, I will serve you and I will come back to this place. And that's exactly what he's doing. And that's exactly what's happening. But that first key thing about the anointing is with regard to a vow. The second very important passage is in the book of Exodus, chapter 30. It's verses 22 through verse 31. And here we are given the recipe for the anointing oil. And we're going to see as we read through this context, this recipe was to be kept by the priest. And as you read through this context, and we're going to look at some of the verses and we'll see it, this recipe was not to be used by anybody else. They could make a recipe of their own and use the recipe they made for themselves. But this recipe was for the priest only. And they were not to exactly copy and duplicate this recipe for the priest and use it. It was evidently the recipe used later on to anoint kings. And the recipe would have come from the priest and the prophets of God. At least it seems that the anointing of the kings was also in connection with this same recipe. One of the interesting things to think about is that sometimes it seems like the first king is anointed, which is Saul, but those in his line, and Saul didn't have anybody in his line, were not anointed because their father had been anointed. David was anointed, but there's no indication that his descendants were, at least not for a while. There seems to be some exceptions to that. And the kings of Israel, only a very few of them were anointed because the priest had the recipe and they had nothing to do with the priest. At least not anointed with this particular thing. But look with me at the recipe. Chapter 30 and verses 22 through verse 31. The Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices. 500 shekels of liquid myrrh. Now you may have a footnote. And if you look down in your footnote, that's about 12 and a half pounds. They're making a pretty big batch. Use 12 and a half pounds of myrrh. You're making a pretty good batch to last for a while. 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much of that, about 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon, the same amount, 250 shekels, of fragrant calamus. Those of you familiar with essential oils, do you know what calamus is? There's a question about it because they think the King James translators misunderstood the Hebrew term. And they think what's being talked about here is what we know of today as sweet cane. And it was like a cane that grew that had a sweetness to it. They had to be careful about the use of it and the limitation of it. And then you go back to 500 shekels of cassia. And cassia is one of the essential oils that's used. Matter of fact, all of these, myrrh, cinnamon, all of these are a part of the essential oils that you can get today and read about today. But these are the ones that were used in making this anointing oil that was to be used on the priest. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant Law, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. So you anoint the priest in order to do what? Make them holy. Set them aside as holy. And it seems like that was reserved for the high priest because he was going into the most holy place. But not only the priest, all the furniture, the tabernacle and all of the furniture. Look at verse 31. Say to the Israelites, this is my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. Do not pour it on anyone else's body. And do not make any other oil using the same formula. It is sacred, and you are to consider it sacred. Whoever makes perfume like it and puts it on anyone other than a priest must be cut off from his people. And that is where that comes from about is for the priest, is to make them holy, and for the furnishings. And the priests were the ones that guarded it. Now, they could make things out of other spices. They could use some of these, but they could not follow this exact recipe, even though it was given, because this was to be considered holy, and holy means set apart for God. And that's going to be an important term as we go through this, that this is the recipe set apart for God's use. And so it's just for the priest. And you can make something close, make something similar, you can change some ingredients. That's okay, but not this recipe. And that was the instruction that God gave. I want you to look at two verses while we're here. I'm going to put them both up I want you to look at 32 and 33. Well, we just looked at that. I want you to look at verse 22, and then I want you to look at verse 34. There are two things said about this anointing oil. First of all, read with me verse 22. Chapter 30, verse 22. I am in the wrong one. Okay. Just look at 29 because it's going to be the same thing. 29 is, that may have been the verse I intended to write down. You shall consecrate them so they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. And they are to anoint Aaron, and anointing him, that is the indication they are holy. So what's the purpose of anointing them? To make them holy, set them apart for God. A second idea is in verse 34. The anointing is also pleasing. The aroma is pleasing. The effect of the essential oil is pleasing. One of the things said about the last two essential oils was that it would have a calming effect. It would enhance the ability of allowing you to be able to think more clearly. And it would have some effects or benefits like that that would help you. Any of y'all ever told when you're getting ready to take a test, before you go in and take the test, get a lemon and suck on the lemon? Because it would enhance your thought process and make you able to think a little better. But you wish you knew that when you were in school. But there are different things like this that, and if you're familiar with the essential oils, they all will talk about things that will help you to improve certain things, certain situations with regard to your life. What is it, James? Lavender that helps you to sleep better, and other things like that. Different things. As far as I'm concerned, lavender hasn't worked for me. I think it might work for Jane a little bit, but I haven't noticed it helping me all that much. But notice these two things. What's the purpose for the anointing? Set apart as holy for God. Be pleasing to God. A sweet aroma to God. That's not going to change. So when we talk about this anointing of the sick, what's that talking about? Does being made holy or having something to do with holiness before God, having something to do with becoming pleasing to God, is that involved? I think so, along with some other things. And we'll take a look at some of those other things as we go through. We have an anointing. Jesus, the Messiah, means what? The anointed one. And the Messiah is God's anointed. And we are anointed by God. We're going to look at three verses. And I want you to look at all of them. We're going to take them one at a time. And we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verses 21 and 22. We're going to read all three of these together. And look at what's being said and kind of take a look at what's being talked about. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through verse 22. Starting with verse 21, I'll be reading from the NIV. Don't let it bother you if you read from a different translation. Just look at it from the standpoint that the words in this translation compared to the words in your translation give you a deeper meaning of what the original word was talking about. Verse 21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He, God, anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Put his Spirit in our heart to be a guarantee for what is coming. Remember how Jesus described the Holy Spirit and how the Bible describes the Holy Spirit? He is the earnest money regarding our inheritance. We don't have it yet, but he is the earnest money guaranteeing that we have it. Do you have the Spirit? How do you know? Well, God says so. What is the evidence of having the Spirit? Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Have you been baptized into him? Because what was said by Peter is, when the people on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem asked, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How do I know the Spirit is within me? Do you pay attention to his word? Do you believe in Jesus? Are you striving to follow Jesus? Does the word of God prick your conscience and cause you to feel guilt and shame when you do something contrary to the word of God? Are you striving to please God in what you do? Are you following his word? All of those things go over and over. Now, look at that in connection with what's said here and go to the next verse. And that's in the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. Verse 20 and verse 27. And John is writing about the false teachers that were trying to move people away from God, trying to move people away from Jesus. And he's referring to those individuals as the Antichrist. They're opposed to Christ. They were alive and well and active in the day of John when he wrote this letter. And in the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, it will say this: but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. How do you know the truth? Well, it's made known to you by the Holy Spirit in the writings that were given to those apostles, is the way it's made known to us. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. How do you know you have the Spirit in you? Well, you know what the Spirit said. You know what the Word of God says. And you're striving to follow it, striving to follow the Spirit, striving to follow Christ and be what Christ would have you to be. Look at verse 27. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. I think what John is talking about here is the Holy Spirit delivered by the Word of God. That's how we come to know the truth. That's how we come to know about Jesus and what Jesus says and what Jesus would have us to do. And this anointing, what John in essence is saying, stay with what you know and have heard. Stay with the message. Because if you move away from the message, you move away from God. And I think that becomes clear if you go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. And we take a look at what it says. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. When was I sealed with the Holy Spirit? When was I anointed with this anointing? When I heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and I believed it and I obeyed it. Just like Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not a miraculous thing. It is not known because of my ability to do miracles. It is known because of my faith in Jesus Christ. How do I know I'm walking in the Spirit? Do I believe what Jesus said? Do I believe what the Spirit has written? Do I believe the Word of God? Then I'm walking in the Spirit. And that is my evidence that the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of God, and the Spirit are living in me. Because I pay attention to what he says. I've been anointed. I've been marked as holy. I've been sealed with the promise of God through my obedience to the message of Jesus Christ. And this goes through all of this. As I'm saying all of this, I am very much aware that I'm coming at you from a lot of different angles, and I'm about to do it in another way, but it's all heading toward James. And I think getting all of this as a background is going to help us understand a little bit better about what's being said in James and what's not being said. And so bear with me a little bit, and I want us to look a little deeper at, before we go to James, I want us to look a little deeper at the idea of anointing and some of the background in this culture where this anointing was done. And I want you to go with me to four passages of Scripture, and I'm going to approach them as if all four are about the same event. Now, when you look at them, you're going to say, I don't know if they're about the same event. And there are some commentators that will say, I don't think it's about the same event. I will show you why I think it is. But I want us to look at them, and we're going to start. Do I have them all up? Yes. We're going to follow that order. So do not go ahead of me. If you get tired of what I'm saying in John, wait on the rest of us before you go to Matthew. And the same with Mark, and then the same with Luke. If you will notice, you can see the challenge, because this story takes place in John 12, which is just before the Last Supper. And then it takes place in Matthew 26 and Matthew 14, which is just before the Last Supper. And then you've got Luke that puts it in Luke 7. And it's nowhere near the Last Supper. And so the time frame of it, especially with regard to Luke, is what creates the problem with people. But I want to show you why I don't think we need to consider the time frame. I will tell you this. Each of the accounts is going to focus on a different individual. And while it, to me, is the same story of one event, there are a multiplicity of characters involved. And each one of the accounts is going to direct our focus toward a different individual. And there will be a reason for it. And I want us to take a look. So let's go to John. I started in chapter 11 because even before John writes about it, he knows it's coming, and he gives us a little heads up in a little parenthetical. And in John chapter 11 and verse 2, there's a parenthesis, and he says this. He's talking about Lazarus was sick. Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. And he's from the village of Mary and her sister Martha, and which means that he's their brother. And this Mary, whose brother Lazarus was now sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, there we're introduced to Mary. Mary is the one, Lazarus's sister, who pours the oil on Jesus' feet and wipes it off with her hair. Okay, go to 12. In John chapter 12, we'll start with verse 21. No, I'm sorry. We're going to start with verse 1. Verse 1. 6 days before the Passover. This is the last week. 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Who is the guest of honor? Jesus. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. John gives us a bit of history. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, Jesus and his disciples had a treasury. Jesus and his disciples had a money bag. Judas was the treasurer. He was the one who kept the money bag. And because he was the one who kept it, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Dishonest man. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, there's a statement not made by John that's going to be made by Matthew and by Mark. And we're going to see that in a second. Who's the main character here? There's two. There's Mary. I'm sorry. That's right. There was Mary and there was Judas. Now, look at the difference and the similarity in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 6 through 11. Wait, before we go, what was Mary doing to Jesus when she anointed his feet? What does Jesus say she's doing? Preparing me for the burial. What in reality is she doing? Now, it's going to be added to when we go to Matthew, because it's not just going to be the feet that are involved, it's going to be the head. I would say she's honoring him. She is also very likely thanking him and praising him. She is not setting him apart to be holy, although she's recognizing it, but she's honoring him. And she's thanking him. That's a key with what this culture is doing with this anointing of oil. Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 6, Matthew's account of it. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper. Oh, we get something different here. Martha was serving. Was she working for this man, Simon? Could there possibly be a possibility this man, Simon, might have been her husband? That rings up all kinds of thoughts, and those are just thoughts coming out of my head. There's no proof whatsoever of this. But it's in the home of Simon the leper, and if he and Martha are close, they're as far apart as they can be with regard to Jesus, which is not always unusual with regard to a husband-wife relationship in regard to spiritual matters or in regard to other things. So I don't know that that's the case. But Martha is listed as one serving, and this is Lazarus's sister, and Lazarus is there. And he is also a focus of attention because he'd been raised from the dead, and he's a focus of attention. But now we know that it's in the home of Simon the leper. A woman came to him, not mentioned, but we know it's Mary. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. They were led by Judas, but we're not told that in Matthew. Judas had impact on some of the others. And he was not the only one that became indignant, although he led the group. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Would you see honor in that beautiful thing? Would you see a touching thing? Would you see something with regard to this woman Jesus would describe as a beautiful thing? Does anybody else have a different word in their translation? Does everybody have beautiful? Okay. "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." It wasn't for healing, or was it? It was preparing him for the burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. That verse is why I say all four accounts are talking about the same event. What do we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? We incorrectly call them the Gospels. They are the accounts of the Gospel. And Jesus knows what's coming. He knows the book that's coming. He knows the book that's going to be written, and he knows who's going to write it. And he knows the message is going to be written because he's delivering that message to the apostles. And he makes this promise: wherever the gospel goes, what this woman did will be told in her honor. And I think it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of them. And I think, and again, this is me thinking, my opinion, I think that it's there in keeping with what Jesus said was going to occur. Very similar to Matthew, as is typically the case, Mark chapter 14. That doesn't mean Mark copied Matthew. Most people think Matthew copied some portions of Mark. But they're written to different groups, but that gets into another area. Mark chapter 14, verses 6 verses 3 through 8. Okay. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, the man's name again, a woman came in with an alabaster jar. Now, this time, the emphasis is not on the disciples, and it's not on Judas. This time, it's on Simon. No, I'm sorry. I'm ahead of it. It's not Simon yet. But notice, Mark names him and Matthew named him. John didn't say anything about whose house it was. He wasn't named there. But Matthew and Mark both named him. A woman came in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. They were in her face. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them at any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Almost identical to Matthew's account. The different one is Luke. And Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50. This is in a section in the book of Luke. If you want to just take a look at it, it's in a section where Jesus is emphasizing lives that are pleasing and lives that are not. The wise builder and the foolish builder. And the different individuals, if you just kind of look at the headings in your Bible and you go through this section in Luke is emphasizing different characteristics of individuals. What's characteristic of those that are not pleasing? What's characteristic of those that are? And I think the reason this is here in Luke is because the emphasis is on Simon the leper. The emphasis is not this time about the woman as much as it's about Simon. And because of where Luke is in this place, he moves it here because of subject matter, not because of time frame. And they have a tendency to do that. And it's sometimes something that we need to look at carefully when we're looking at the context. So Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. When one of the Pharisees, invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life. Remember it said elsewhere that Martha had demons cast out of her and evidently had a reputation. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, not talking to anybody, he's just thinking, a dangerous thing to do in the presence of Jesus. A dangerous thing to do in the presence of God. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. He would know that she's a sinner. Jesus answered him. His name is what? Simon. Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other owed 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him the most? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus says, you've judged correctly. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Three culture statements made by Jesus about anticipation and expectation on entering the house where you've been invited. What's the first one? Washing feet. When you come into the house, why would they wash your feet? What are you wearing in this place where you're living? Sandals. Your feet are exposed. What are you walking on in this place? Have you ever been to a place, a village, or a city that has no sewer system? Have you ever walked the streets of a place that has absolutely no sewer system for the roads or for the town? And where the livestock, the animals, have free roam. Your shoes don't stay clean very long, very well. Imagine if all you have are sandals or barefoot. So when you come into a man's house, he knows your needs, and you are his welcome guest, and he takes it upon himself to furnish the things that are needed in order for everyone to have a pleasant stay in that house. And when you recline at table, what will be the closest thing to your fellow guest? It will be your head. What will be the farthest thing from your fellow guest? Your feet. But that doesn't really matter, because your feet are going to be taken care of. And there won't be this residue of the street that would turn everybody's stomach with regard to the meal. Because the guest host, the host, is going to see to it that the guests are welcomed. There will be people there to wash their feet as they enter. What's the second thing? You gave me no kiss. What would the kiss be? On the cheek, a greeting. Which is why Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Not a kiss of desire, not a kiss of lust, not a kiss of wanting, but a holy kiss. A kiss of welcome. When Jesus came into this house, who washed his feet? Nobody offered. Now, he may have done it himself, but nobody offered. Who gave him a kiss? the woman with her tears. What was the third thing? You didn't anoint my head with oil. Okay, what would that have meant? Why would your head be anointed with oil? What would anointing the oil say? Would it be saying you are holy? No. So what would anointing the oil say in that culture and in that time? You're special. I'm what? I think well of you. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad to have you in my home. Thank you for coming. You are special to me. In other words, it would be a welcoming and trying to help the individual to feel welcomed and to feel relaxed. So he doesn't have to worry about whatever might be going on inside of his, in his head, on top of his head, with having made the journey there, or how clean am I? Am I clean enough? A sweet-smelling perfume would be placed on his, maybe poured on his hair, a small amount, or sometimes it's designated as oil in the palm and it's touched on different on the individual's face or around. But it would have a fragrance to it. It would be a fragrance that would be relaxing. It would be a fragrance that would be comforting. It would be a fragrance that would smell good. It would be pleasing. All because your host wanted to make you feel good, wanted to make you feel better. And all of that is what took place. Simon, the host, gave none of it to Jesus. What's he showing? Absolute total disrespect. Absolute total disregard. So why in the world are you inviting? Why in the world is you having? That's what kind of leads me as I think about it to, could it be because of your wife? And how close she is to him? But is it you that's kind of bowing up your neck, and I'm not going to be embarrassed by having this man in my house. I'm a Pharisee, and all of us Pharisees have no regard for him whatsoever. But he gave Jesus none of that, which was a part. Y'all have let me wander and wander. I am sorry. I am sorry. Go to James 5. We'll go through this. If we don't finish it, we'll finish it up next week. I am sorry. See, I didn't notice anybody sleeping, and so I thought, okay, this is all right. I'm doing this fairly well in time. Okay, let's just read the text. James chapter 5, starting with verse 13. Let me break it down for you as we go through it. And let me highlight to you some words. Let me put them all up on the screen. And I'll put even the last one up there. Let me put them all up and you can look at them. We'll start at verse 13 and let's read what it said. James now is talking about what individuals are to do under certain situations of trouble and trial. Is anyone among you troubled? Are you afflicted in any way, suffering from anything? Are you troubled by anything that's going on in life? If you are troubled, then pray. If anyone is troubled, let them pray. He goes to the second one. Is anyone happy? Doesn't mean giggly, overjoyed, but an individual who realizes the blessings of God, even in spite of what's going on in life, and they are at peace. They are at peace with themselves. They are at peace with God. And they are glad in their relationship with God. If anyone is happy, at peace with God, let them sing praises. Let them sing praises to God. Is anyone among you sick? Now here, sick. Notice, it is translated in different verses in the New Testament by the word weak or powerless or sick. And with those three definitions given to this word and the way that it's used, it can stand for a physical illness, a mental illness, or an emotional illness. Is any among you sick or weak or powerless or sick? If they are, let them call the elders of the church. What did James mean by elders? Did he mean, if he were here, our eight men? He may very well, the elders of the church. Or is he talking about the older Christians? The word elder means older. Is he talking about older seasoned Christians? Or is he talking about the elders of the church? Let's just leave it as the elders of the church. Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them. That could indicate praying, the person maybe laying on a bed, to pray over them, standing beside the bed, standing beside them. Or to pray over them just simply means to pray with them, standing there beside where they are. Let them call for the elders to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Anoint them with oil for what purpose? Sometimes the anointing of the oil, by the very nature of the oil itself, could help an individual to feel relaxed, to feel better, to feel stronger. There are some medicinal purposes in the oil. There are some medicinal purposes in the essential oils. Some of those essential oils are used in our medicines and some of the medications that we have. And so there are some medicinal things that are there. It could also be several other things. Let's go through the text first and then we'll come back to this. The prayer offered in faith. The prayer of faith. Believing Jesus. Believing in Jesus, will make the sick. And if you notice verse 15, that's a different word. It's a different Greek word. It means the one who is weary, the one who is discouraged. And it's even used to refer to those that are at the point of death. When what in essence occurs in Jesus' miracle is he raised them from the dead. And it could be a person that's at the point of death or a person that's weary or discouraged. The prayer of faith will make the sick person well. You be healed. To heal, cure, restore, to make whole. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, it will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. Healed is the word there in verse 16. Meaning the idea of heal, cure, restore, or make whole. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I wrote our elders when I knew this question was coming. And I wrote and I said, I'm going to have this question Wednesday night. I just want to know if somebody says, I would like for the elders to come and pray with me and to anoint me with oil, what would your reaction be? The response came back from one of the elders that if that request was made, it would be honored. And if that request was made, it would be something that has been done on different occasions over the last several years. So it's something that has been done and would be done, but it's done in private. And what's there. Here's my concern, and I know I'm running over time, but we'll do this and we'll finish it out. This passage is the one the Catholic Church gets extreme unction from. Do you know what extreme unction is? Unction means an anointing. Extreme means the last anointing. Extreme unction is another way of saying the last rites. And the idea of the last rites, I remember being in a hospital in Wisconsin one time, and this lady came running out of her room yelling and screaming, "Is there a priest here? Is there a priest here?" And as she went down the hall trying to find a priest, someone told her, "A minister is here." And she said, "Are you a priest?" And I said, "I'm not the priest you're looking for." And she said, then she went off running looking for a priest. The priest came in the hall behind her and went into the room. He was in there just for a few minutes. And when he came out, the woman was on her way back, and the priest met her and said, "It's okay, I've done it." He had given her the last rites. He had given her husband the last rites. We were studying Bible with a man, and after we had been studying for a few weeks, we went to his house one day, and he wouldn't open the door. He talked to us through the door, and he said, "I can't let you in. I won't study with you anymore." And we said, "Why not?" And he said, "Because the priest visited me, and they told me that if I continued to study with you, the Catholic Church would not bury me. They would not give him last rites." Last rites is not a salvation thing. Jesus is the salvation thing. Whatever is being talked about here is not a salvation thing. Jesus is the salvation thing. This is not something that is given to us as something we are to do to be saved. It says what? What is it that will save? The prayer of faith. Now, I want you to think about this, and I want you to understand it, because I think it's important to understand from here. The prayer of faith did not save David and Bathsheba's firstborn son. The prayer of faith did not save Jesus from the cross. The prayer of faith did not save Paul from the thorn in the flesh. And God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." If we use this as a magical thing, guaranteeing healness, being made well, you're misunderstanding the passage. You're misunderstanding what it says. It's not a magical guarantee. As a matter of fact, I was going to read from an encyclopedia. The Jews got to the point where they were anointing people with oil that were sick and were chanting magical phrases over them in order for the magical phrases to heal the people. And the writer in one of the commentaries points to James and says, "Look how simple and look how pure that you go and you anoint somebody with oil and you pray over them, and the prayer is the simple prayer of faith from men and women of God. People who belong to God. And it's that prayer of faith that heals." Don't make this something magical. And I think one of our concerns with it is because we've heard so much out of a tradition rather than and reading that into what this says and what it's talking about. And I hope that helps. We'll not answer all of your questions, but we'll take a look at it and do that. I'm sorry, we went over. I don't promise we won't do it again, but we'll try not to. You're dismissed.